Finally, in our last stretch with Elijah, the prophet Elijah, we've been looking at this man and his ministry, and more importantly, the God of Elijah. We've been looking at this now for some weeks, and we are finally down to part 11. And we're looking at passing on the mantle, or you could say passing the baton, if you're familiar with relay races, how those work. The mantle that is referred to here is that outer cloak, which defined the prophet as his office anyways. He had a cloak that we know the description of Elijah was actually made out of animal skins. And it identified him as the messenger of God, the prophet of God. And it was under Elijah's life and ministry, God did many mighty miracles. And again, the emphasis on the miracles was not about the miracle itself or even about Elijah. It was about the God who performs miracles to get a hold of people's attention. And sometimes we need those kind of things in our lives to just get a hold of our attention. And there seems to be very clear times in Scripture where God performed many miracles, and he did so, I think, to sometimes rattle a nation and to get people to look up. And there are various times where that happened. We see it during the time before the deliverance out of Egypt, when Israel was delivered by God's strong hand, and many miracles that were displayed there. We see it in the time of Elijah and his successor, Elisha, who we'll be talking a little bit about today. And then at the time of Christ also, we see many miracles that were there, even at the early church and the apostles and in that age. And some have said that, again, and as Scripture prophesies, that nearing the return of Christ, there will be a return of that, so that, again, God will be trying, and I say attempting, to get a hold of people's attention. And I say attempting. God certainly can get a hold of your attention. He doesn't have to try, but he does not force anybody to believe. He's not like that. He has created us with a will. He has created us with a will to obey his message and his messengers, or to not believe or not obey. And the Scripture talks about that. And that's because God doesn't want just little programmed robots that are going around and doing exactly as he wants them to do. Instead, he created people with the ability to worship him and truly ascribe worth to him from a heart that isn't pre-programmed for that necessarily, but a heart that does have that vacuum in it. I will say that because the book of Ecclesiastes says he's placed eternity in your heart, in the hearts of all people. And you will try to fill that vacuum with everything if you don't first fill it with the Lord. And I say that because I can say that firsthand. You will try to fill it with all kinds of things this earth offers, which ultimately will fail you. Only he fills that vacuum, because it is a vacuum in your heart that is only, it is created by him, and a desire that is only filled by him in its fullness. Well, I say that because we start here in actually 2 Kings. We're moving ahead out of 1 Kings. And the book of 1 Kings and 2 Kings primarily deals with the, as it implies, the dynasties that are the northern kingdom, the southern kingdom. And this is a divided time where the nation of Israel was divided. You had essentially the 10 northern tribes that went when they were called Israel. And then the southern two tribes as far as in that realm. And they were known as Judah, all right, or Judea, I should say. And those we go back and forth between those kingdoms and the divided era. And it's primarily a book about the divided kingdom and the various kings that came to power during that time. And in the northern kingdom, there were none that were good. They all actually went off and led their people into idolatry. Now, last week, we did end with Ahab and looking at the fact that he appears to repent. And God held off his judgment against his immediate kingdom, although his son would face the judgment of God because his son did not yield to the Lord in that. So we move ahead and we come to the time where now Elijah is getting ready to pass off the scene. And he knows he's getting ready to pass off the scene. God has not only given him that insight, but I think life itself kind of gives you that insight, right? And I am always amazed that sometimes people come up to me, even now, that I knew from years and years ago, and their life is a much more serious tone than it was when they were in their 20s or 30s. And now they're saying, you know, I'm getting older, and I've got some health problems, or I've got this, I've got that. And they're seeing that there needs to be an exit strategy here. And my friends, I hope you have an exit strategy for this life, no matter how young you are or how old you are. And that exit strategy, the only way you get out of this in a better way is to trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's it. And I'll leave it right there for now, and we'll talk some more about that. Well, we're going to pick it up here in 2 Kings chapter 2. And in this account here, we have Elijah getting ready to pass off the scene, and Elisha, his successor, getting ready to take really the place of Elijah and the ministry and the calling of Elijah and really the call of God on his life. 2 Kings chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. Then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." But Elisha said, "As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And so they went down to Bethel. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Bethel came out to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Elisha, stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." And so they came to Jericho. Now the sons of the prophets who were at Jericho came to Elisha and said to him, "Do you know that the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he answered, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Then Elijah said to him, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me over to Jordan." But he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So the two of them went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at the distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan. Now Elisha took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water, and it was divided this way and that, so that the two of them crossed over on dry ground. Lord, we are grateful for your hand. And Lord, we read of accounts here that probably we're not familiar with firsthand or anything like that in our life, but yet, Lord, we see what you did in the past and how it affects us now in the present and in the future. So, Lord, thank you. You're the God that inhabits eternity, and you're there in the past, in the present, and the future. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. And God, we just ask now you'd open up your Bible to us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We come to this account, and again, if you want a little outline, the test of true discipleship is really the first point of this. You have here a picture where Elijah knows he's getting ready to be, to go to heaven. He knows his direction. And I would say this, that first of all, that's something that you can know also, right? I can know that. The Bible says these things are written that you may know you have eternal life. It's not presumptuous to say, "I'm going to heaven." If you know the Lord, you can say with all assurance, not based on you, but based on him, that you're going to heaven. And we know here God gave some insight. He seems to have given it not only to Elijah and Elisha, even these who are called the sons of the prophets. That's a sort of one of a Bible school that was going on. And you read of their formation and who they were. They were followers. They were disciples. And they also have insight that Elijah's time is at hand. And they go, and you see where Elijah, knowing his time is near, he visits some very key areas that are associated with his ministry and with the prophecies that were given. Gilgal, Bethel, Jericho, these are all places. And each time, Elisha insists on going. And that's important to note, because Elijah says, you can stay here, but Elisha says, "No, I'm going to go with you." And you see the dedication of Elisha as he follows Elijah. and he follows the God of Elijah. He wasn't going to just stop and have it done. He was said, I'm going to follow you. As long as you live, I'm going to be here with you. And I like that. That shows a dedication as such. And we see many times in Scripture, and that's what in verse 2 it says, but Elisha said, as the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you. Pretty concise, all right? Pretty blunt statement. No matter what you say, I'm right here. And you know, we need friends like that, don't we? We need companions like that. I like in the illustration of the book of Ruth. You remember in the book of Ruth, you have that account of Naomi, who is this Jewish woman who had left the place where God was promising to feed his people, Bethlehem, all right, and left that area to go to the place of Moab, where God says, if you go to Moab, that's my, you know, that's, he called it there, his wash pot. They were doing great evil things. And Naomi, some 10 years before the events of the book of Ruth open, goes with Abimelech, her husband, to that area. And there she buries her husband. She buries two sons. And she has two daughters-in-law. And one of them, Ruth, says, Naomi, I'm sticking with you because I want to stick with your God. And we see a great picture of faith in Ruth chapter 1. Naomi says, why don't you stay here for your people? She even encourages her, you're young, you can still get married, you can have children, you can do it. And Ruth says, no, I'm putting that aside, I'm following you. Entreat me, Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And wherever you lodge, I will lodge, and your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. The Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Wow, that's a pretty bold statement. And it really shows a test of following, not just following Naomi, because Naomi, you know, if you follow any person, I don't care who it is, how great they are, time will eventually remove them from your presence. And the one who is not removed from our presence is the Lord. And when Ruth says that your God will be my God, she's demonstrating her belief and her faith and her trust in the God of Israel. Very important that she did that. And really, that's the first mark of a disciple. The true test of a disciple is, do they know the Lord? Do you know the Lord? That's a question for all of us, right? Ask yourself, do you know him personally? I remember before I was a Christian, in my teenage years, I had been challenged by a Christian friend to read some of the Bible, and I thought I would start reading it. And I began in the book of Matthew and the first book of the New Testament, and I began reading it, and I said, I'm going to read this so I can debate my friend and let him know that there is no God, or that all this stuff about being born again and everything else he was talking about, that's just a bunch of foolishness. And I said, I have a Bible, I'll read that. I began reading the Bible, and I began to understand that this person of Jesus Christ is not the one I had made in my mind or others had erected in my mind. But he showed himself to me through his scripture. And the Bible says faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And I began to study the Bible and it began to make sense. And I began to understand that all the things I was trying to do to please, if there is a God, to please that God, somehow all those things weren't worth anything. Because even the best of my works fell short. And the best of your works fall short. It doesn't matter how much you give to a cause, or how many ordinances or sacraments or anything else you've gone through. Listen, the only thing that allows you to know the Lord is to know him personally, one-on-one, when you receive him in faith. And you say, Lord, be my Savior. And I knew I was a sinner, and as I read through Scripture, I understood that even more. And I thought, wow, man, I thought I was in trouble, but now I'm really in trouble because I see all the things I've been doing. But you know, there isn't a sin that he can't forgive. There's not a sin. As I said, I guess there is one. If you do not believe and you reject him, that sin is unpardonable because there's no other way. You don't find a kind of a plan B on that. It's one way or no way. But I will say this, that so long as there's breath in your lungs, so long as you have the ability to think, all of that and reason, God calls you and says, come to me and be saved. It's that simple. Well, Ruth understood it. She got it right, and God blessed her, didn't he? She ends up getting grafted into the actual family of David, who is the forefather of the Lord Jesus on his earthly family, both sides, through Mary and through Joseph, one a legal line and one the bloodline. And we find Ruth grafted in there as a great-grandmother of David. Isn't that great? I mean, that's great. But the Lord is good in that. She followed as a Moabite woman after the God of Naomi, and she was brought in by grace. And you can be brought in by grace too in that same way. We know Jesus also talks about this idea of following and being a disciple. And in Luke chapter 9, there's an account here where it says, now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. See, Jesus was on a mission. He goes and he sets his face, and the idea of that to be set like a flint, like a hard stone. And he was setting his face towards Jerusalem because he knew what was going to take place there at Jerusalem. He would go and there he would be treated terribly unfair, as more than any man, because he was an innocent man entirely, through and through. And he would be there, would suffer, and he would die, and eventually be raised again, victorious over death, the greatest of all miracles. Amen. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face. And as they went, they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set for the journey to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them just as Elijah did? Boy, I love these guys. Maybe there's a little bit of that in all of us, right? They see an injustice. Here, they're going to the Samaritans and they prepared and all that, and Jesus doesn't, they don't receive Jesus. And here's James and John. Lord, can we call down fire like Elijah did and just have them dead? Well, that's a great thought. Do you think God delights in that? No. Matter of fact, Jesus rebukes them. But he turned and rebuked them and said, you do not know what manner of spirit you are of. Whew. You see, that judgmental spirit. I could say more about that, but it hits too close to home sometimes, doesn't it? It's easy to be judgmental and not look at what really your heart is. Jesus lays it bare for these two followers. And he says, for the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they went to another village. Jesus doesn't force himself on that village. But you know what? He says he didn't come, not that time, he did not come to destroy. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. That's what the Bible says. That's what the Gospel of Luke says. I'm glad because I fell into that category. Is that which was lost. Now it happened as they journeyed on the road that someone said to him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. I call this sort of the easy, just the easy recruitment, right? You can go along and you'll find people say, hey, I'll go where you're going. I'll follow who you're following. But when they find out a little bit more about that one and the cost of discipleship, it's a little harder. Elisha and Elijah were companions together in a mission. And they weren't going to be separated. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Can I tell you, I dare say that if you're living in Madawaska, Maine, you most likely have shelter, at least until the winter comes. If you don't have shelter, you need it by the time winter comes, for sure. But you know that the Jesus lays out one of the criteria for his disciples, and he says this, that he had no place to lay his head. Are you willing to give up the security, even of a steady shelter of some sort, to follow after Christ. Now, thankfully, he doesn't ask everybody to do that. I'm glad I have a home to go home to, right? Things like that here on this earth. But I will say this, that if that home has become something that I think is going to save me, I'm telling you, it's in the wrong place, right? Entirely. Jesus says you have to be willing to give up maybe your home in those things. That's a high cost. And he says that. Then he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go. Let me first go and bury my father. Now, if your, you know, relative has died and all that, Jesus isn't saying, oh, just leave their body, right? But he's saying this, that there are times that you will not be able to even grieve those that you've lost because you're a follower of me. And for whatever reason, maybe you don't have that opportunity. I have been on the mission field, and I remember many a time having someone that would receive bad news from back home saying a loved one had died, and there just wasn't time to organize to get a flight or whatever to go back and to even grieve with their family, and some that even did not have opportunity to see a parent, go to their funeral, those kind of things. And you fall back on this call of Christ, what's more important? Is it me or is it the things, even the decent things of life? Jesus is not, again, he's not saying that you have to do those things, like you have to relegate someone else to bury your father, but he's saying you've got to be willing to be able to give up those most important things. Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow you, but let me first go and bid them farewell who are at my house. But Jesus said to him, no one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. One of the things that happens, if you're going to follow and be a follower of Christ, you can't dwell in the past. You can't look back. And you can't even dwell in the present in the sense of looking at what you have and what that loss would require. Now, you have to be in the present because that's where we live. I get that. But here Jesus says, no man is fit, right, for the kingdom of God. It's like somebody who is plowing a field if they're looking backwards. You imagine what these fields would look like if the farmers plowed in reverse all the time, you know? I say plowed in reverse. They plowed looking backwards. Wouldn't work that way, does it? You have to look ahead, pick a point, and you go to it. And the kingdom of God is the same way. As we serve in that and we serve the Lord, we're to look to him. As the Bible says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, right? That's the goal. That's what we look to. And my friends, there's always a call. Call it the call of the wild. The call to follow anything but the Lord. And the world offers lots of bright lights and attractions and various things. And sometimes they get our attention, but they will not last. Follow him and do that. I was reading a little bit of George Washington Carver, the former slave who, after his freedom, devoted himself not only to education, but as a devout Christian, he became a scientist. And he's credited with discovering all kinds of new things, especially in agriculture. He was involved with Booker T. Washington at the Tuskegee Institute and other institutions where he taught mostly African Americans how to grow crops and what to grow and how to replenish the soil and all of those various things. And the work that he did was so amazing. He got the attention of really a lot of people in America in a very divided time. And it wasn't about race at all with him or anything like that. But it was interesting that Henry Ford came to to George Washington Carver, and as well as Thomas Edison, very well-known men, right, inventors, and those that were of great wealth at that time as well. And they came to him and offered him places to work for them, but yet... he knew that in doing so, it would lead him away from his true mission, which was to really mentor in that case, poor African Americans, many of them that were former slaves or the children of former slaves. And he felt that was his calling more than anything. And he did that. And he chose not to pursue the fame and the wealth that would have been associated with Edison and Ford. And I look in many ways like Elisha. Elisha could have done all kinds of things, but he chose to follow Elijah and the God of Elijah, and he did so faithfully for a greater cause in that. Sometimes I think about following the Lord and I think, Lord, how has it cost me? Sometimes it hasn't cost me very much. Sometimes it has cost me. But again, it's not about me or the cost. It's about him, and there is no greater cause. Point two, the request of a bold faith. It goes on as they're walking along, and you read here, and so it was when they had crossed over the Jordan, right, that Elijah said to Elisha, ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you? And Elisha said, please let a double portion of your spirit be upon me. And so he said, you have asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if you see me when I am taken away from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so. It's a bold request. And some, when I first read this, and I thought, well, what does he really mean by that? How is he getting a part of the spirit of Elijah? And ultimately, it's the idea of the context. He's pointing to the God of Elijah. And he says, I want double of what you've been doing in faith, and I want a double portion of that. And it's a bold request. I don't think it's a request out of selfishness. We know that from the context. We know that from the life of Elisha. It wasn't something where he was looking at it like a means of his own betterment and power. That's how a lot of people think. Like, give me a double of this and a double of that, I'll be that much more important, right? Not at all. He wanted God. And he wanted a double portion of what he had experienced thus far. And I think that's important. How much of God do you want in your life? And how much does he have of you? Right? You know, for the believer, the Bible says that as we receive Christ, that we're sealed unto the day of redemption by the Holy Spirit. He actually gives us the Holy Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to reside in your life. Now, the Bible also says that we can quench the Spirit, we can grieve the Spirit, and we can. We can quench him and grieve him with sin and with ways. But have you come before him and said, Lord, I want a double portion today. I want to be sold out to you. And here, Lord, get a hold of me. All those little areas where I seem to crowd you out in my life, I want you to take over. He's willing. If you're willing, he's willing. There's a maybe somewhat of a play on this because we know that Elisha, who is a convert and kind of a spiritual offspring of Elijah, we wonder, you know, if you go back in the law, Deuteronomy chapter 21, under the law there, that a firstborn, in this case, it's a different situation, but a firstborn could ask for a double portion of all that the inheritance was due him. And in that case, it is the right of the firstborn, and it falls under that. And I think Elijah and Elisha, there's a bit going on here, and he says, I don't want double the law or double what is due me in the inheritance. I want double of what the Lord has. That should be the way it is. And by the way, he's able to give you himself and more so. In James chapter 1, he writes here, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. God will give you wisdom in a day and age where it seems like we have no lack of information, right? We can do all kinds of stuff through information. And there's no place you can't gather intelligence of some sort from out there in the far corners of everything today. And you know, they talk about AI and the various AI models and how that's revolutionizing research and how it's revolutionizing business and investments and all the things that are going on, and sadly also for evil as well. And yet, it isn't that kind of wisdom. The wisdom that comes from on high, the wisdom to discern, the wisdom to understand the times, all of that, that comes from God, filtered through a lens that he gives us through the scriptures. He wants people that are wise like that. Do you lack that wisdom? Ask of him. He gives liberally. Isn't that great? He wants us to do that. And if you will seek him by faith, in Hebrews 11:6, but without faith it is impossible to please him, for he who comes to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If you will diligently seek him, he rewards you for that. And it may not look anything like what you thought was a reward before. Our ideas of rewards often are associated with maybe a bonus at work, or it's something that you get for doing something good, right? But the rewards could be entirely different. And they could be something where God says, I want you to follow me, diligently do that. You may be stripped of things here in the material, and yet he'll bless over here with all spiritual blessings that you never would have experienced had you not followed him in those areas. Jesus says this in Matthew 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. And again, the context of that is the idea of those who would follow him in discipleship. And by the way, his disciples would go on, every single one of them, to experience great persecution in their life. And all but one would face death by martyrdom. John was the only one that really probably lived to be old age in his 90s, but he had survived numerous times of actually trying. They tried to execute him, tried to kill him, tried to boil him in oil, according to one, I think it's in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and he survived. Can't imagine what you'd look like after being burned in oil or whatever else. And yet, every single one of them knew the cost and followed him because there's a greater reward than what this world could offer. Quickly, as I wrap this up, point three, the power and the presence of God. The confirmation of what God was doing would be displayed in what God would do in the miracle here. Verse 11, and then it happened, Then it happened as they continued on and talked, suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them, and Elijah went up by the whirlwind into heaven. Now this is different. Elijah goes up differently than anybody else I know of. He doesn't die and pass through death. It doesn't indicate that, but rather he's taken right up by fiery chariots. And Elijah saw it. Now that's important because you remember he said if you see it, then that double portion would be yours. And he cried out, my father, the chariot of Israel and its horsemen. So he saw him no more, and he took hold of his own clothes and he tore them into two pieces. And again, you see this picture of a loss in the sense because here his mentor, Elijah, is gone from his sight. And by the way, there's always some sense of loss when a believer passes from this earth to the next, to the heaven, right? Or to heaven. There's a sense of loss for us, but not to them. And if you know the Lord, you'll join them. And there's great comfort in those words and that understanding of that, because no matter whom we have lost in this world that are his, you never have lost, really. They're just relocated. And in this case, God seems to bring his own way of carrying Elijah straight up to him. In the book of Psalms, in Psalm 68, verse 17, it says, the chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of thousands. The Lord is among them as in Sinai in the holy place. The Lord is among them. I like that. And I think, my friends, when as a believer, you pass from this earth to the Lord, and that's what it'll be, you will see him face to face. We see that in the book of Acts when Stephen, who is dying, he looks up and he sees the Lord Jesus standing, welcoming him. And the angels conveyed him right into the presence of God. What's that going to look like? A lot more could be said about that. But it's the understanding that the Lord will accomplish his work, and he confirms it through his power. And that's the last point, the confirmation of a called servant. Because here's Elisha, he's standing there now, and his mentor is gone. He's gone. And I can tell you, if there's someone in your life that has helped mentor you to the place you are, someday they will be gone. If they're older than you, sometimes they're younger than you, and it happens. But I will put it this way, you cannot go further in the cost of discipleship and the program of discipleship, if you want to use that term. You will not go further than that person, or you cannot disciple someone further than you are already at. Does that make sense? I can't take you into a deeper spiritual level in your own life if I'm not there myself. And so discipleship really begs us to go at a deeper level and to follow him. We'll read down through these verses, and then I know our food is waiting, so we need to wrap it up. He also took up the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him. That's the outer cloak. And he went back and he stood by the bank of Jordan. And then he took the mantle of Elijah that had fallen from him, and he struck the water and said, "Where is the Lord God of Elijah?" And when he also had struck the water, it was divided this way and that, and Elisha crossed over. Amen. Here it is, my friends. You have him doing the same miracle, in a sense, of going back over to the place where he was on call and on mission. And he calls out, "Where's the God of Elijah?" Sometimes we have that same kind of thought, right? We might lose someone we love, and we say, "Where is God in the midst of this?" Can I tell you, he's in the same place he's always been. When something really bad happens in our world, or even in your personal world, God is still there with you. You say, "Where was God?" He's the same place where he was when God the Father watched God the Son die on a cross, dying for you and for me. That's the love of God that passes all understanding. That's the love of God that reaches out to us when we were unlovable. And he says, "I loved you with an everlasting love." And we see the confirmation of this when God uses that same mantle, and it was not the mantle that had magical powers. It was God who was behind it, but it was the identification that now Elisha was picking up that cloak and he was putting it on as well. And now he was taking the place of those that had gone on before him. And I just end with this challenge. There are people that are no longer present with us here at Madawaska Gospel Church. There are people that are no longer present with you in your own life. And are you willing to take up, for those that are followers of faith, take up that mantle spiritually and carry on where they left off? And even more so, ask the Lord to even bless further in your life. He's able and he's willing, if you're willing. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful for your goodness and your hand, Lord, that shows you're among us. And Lord, I'm reminded that when the early disciples were in Jerusalem, that others looked on them and saw the boldness that Peter and John had, and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, but they marveled and they realized they had been with Jesus. And Lord, may we go out from this place today knowing that we've been with Jesus. And we live for him in all things. And now, Lord, we ask your blessing as we dismiss from this place. And thank you for the food that's being prepared for us even now. May you bless our time around the tables. And we give you great thanks for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.